Flemish people to hear the good news of Jesus. Thank you.
Have you ever wondered about Jesus' childhood? You ever wondered what it was like for Jesus to grow up or to be one of his brothers? You ever thought about that? Why can't you be more like Jesus? You know what? Have you ever thought about it, though? What that experience was like and how his family would interact with him during the time of his childhood and his teen years and you know, and all those struggles that he was going through at that time. And oftentimes, you know, the Bible is so silent. You know, we have very little to guide us on understanding what Jesus' life was like. But I sometimes wonder what those family relationships were like and stuff. This is one of the scripture today is one of the places where we see a little insight into his family and his interaction with them. And so I encourage you to turn to your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading in verse 20. Okay? And there's a little literary device here that Mark is going to employ to help emphasize what the nature of this discussion is about. A lot of times we just read through the scripture. I don't know how many of you follow a daily reading program of some sort, you know, and it's easy to go through that and just read and just go through it and you kind of just read the passage, but you don't put together, you don't see the significance of some of these things. Here in this passage, Mark employs a device in which he sandwiches one story between two slices of another story, okay? He begins by talking about his family, talks then about the Pharisees, and then ends again talking about his family. And there's a reason for that. He's trying to emphasize the connection between all of this and the opposition that Jesus faced so prevalently among all those around him. So let's begin in verse 20. It says, then Jesus entered a house. And just a note here, some of your Bibles say, your translations will read Jesus entered a home or Jesus went home or something like that. They'll use the term home. The Greek there is more applicable to a dwelling place, more like a house is what they're saying, not so much a home, which oftentimes we associate with being that person's place of residence and where their family is. And the scripture here, that if you look up the translations, the word that's there is translated as house or dwelling well over 100 times. It's translated only two or three times as a home, okay? So you choose how you want to use it. I'm not enough of a scholar to be dogmatic about it, but I just want you to understand why there's a difference. It says, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Yeah, they've said that about me a few times. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. Well, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself, he is divided. He cannot stand. His end has come. And in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are looking outside for you." "Well, who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. God, I pray that as we spend a few moments looking at your word, that you will take this time and clear the cobwebs out of our brains. Take in all the busyness of this life, all the busyness of our schedules, that you'll just allow it to fade away. And that we'll look full in the face of Jesus. That we'll see him as he teaches us the truth about who he is and his mission. And the Father, I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will be our guide. Your Spirit will open up our hearts, reveal to us the truths you want us to know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage begins by Jesus having an encounter. The home that it's talking about, the house that he attended, it doesn't define where that house is. Obviously, for Mark, it wasn't an important detail. He just wanted to point out that Jesus, the crowds that were following, so you know that is the important detail. The crowds were pressing around Jesus. Many people had begun following him, and the crowds had gotten so thick that they could not even eat a meal. Now, it doesn't mean that they were pushing on him and keeping him from putting food in his mouth. It meant that there were so many interruptions, I think, that people so much demanded his attention, the attention of the disciples, that they could not spend the time to eat their meal. You ever been kind of so busy that you just had to keep going and keep going, and you kind of maybe grabbed something, stuffed it in your mouth, and then went on? And well, that's kind of the scene here. And whenever his family got word that this was going on, now it's not clear if Jesus was in Capernaum or if he was back in Nazareth. It's not clear where his family was, but wherever they were, they got word that Jesus was being swarmed by these crowds. And they're thinking to themselves, hey, this could be a problem for us, because if the Romans think that Jesus is starting a rebellion, if they think that he's challenging the authority of Caesar, then they're going to attach that to us too. We're part of his family. And in addition to killing him, it wasn't uncommon that they would come out and kill the family members of whoever was leading a revolt or leading this group. So they were concerned, and they were concerned about his reputation. They were concerned about this popularity that was surrounding him, and they think, well, Jesus is just mad. He thinks he's something great, and he's not. Yeah? Guys, ever had your faith questioned in your family? You know, that's kind of it. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus had a certainty about his relationship with God. But the reality was the family had not yet had their eyes open. I wonder about that too. You think about it. Mary had received these promises. Remember, God had spoken to her and told her who Jesus was going to be. Mary had the wise men come and bow and present gifts to Jesus. And yet, here it is, 30-some-odd years later, and she doesn't remember this. She's still questioning. And they don't know. They don't quite understand. They haven't put the pieces together. So now Jesus breaks away from this relation, talking about Jesus, or Mark breaks away from what Jesus is doing and this conversation about the family. He now introduces the Pharisees. It says, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem." Understand, Jerusalem was in a mountainous area. And because where Jesus was north of Jerusalem, but because of the elevation, they considered it, they came down. And it appears that this was some kind of official delegation. You know, maybe the Sanhedrin had sent them out, the councils had sent them out, who knows, maybe the high priest had gotten wind of this and sent this group out to check on Jesus and find out what's going on. But it appears to be an official delegation coming to question what Jesus is doing and how he's doing it. Now they go on and they accuse him, and whenever they get there, they see what he's doing. He says, well, he's possessed. He's doing these healings, he's doing these, casting out these demons by the power of Beelzebub. Now, there's a lot of history about this term Beelzebub, and some of your translations may say Beelzebub with a B at the end. Some may say Beelzebul with an L at the end, but it basically goes down to it comes from an Old Testament term talking about one of the Canaanite gods, okay? that were worshipped. And the Jews had taken then the name and kind of changed it up a little bit and talked about, instead of being the Lord of the place or whatever they were talking about, but to be the Lord of the flies, okay, and that kind of thing, using that statement. But at some point in there, the term Beelzebub had gotten associated with Satan, to be another name for Satan, and this is what they were talking about. And Jesus goes on, he picks up on that, and he says, wait a second. He says, if I'm driving out these demons, if I'm doing these healings by the work of Satan, who is causing the demon possessions, who is causing the diseases, if I'm healing by his power, then Satan is fighting against himself. And he says very simply, you can't do that. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Very simple. And I want you to think about it for a second. He talks about, first of all, he says a kingdom cannot stand against itself. And then he goes on, he says, the house divided cannot stand. Guys, I want you to think about it. Jesus makes a very important point. And I know most of you have already gone through your lives and your marriages and your relationships, you know. But here's the truth. One of the problems we do is we go out and we find that person that's attractive to us, okay? And we don't care about what their direction is. We don't care about what their beliefs are. We don't care where they're heading in life. We're attracted to them. And the hormones take over, and we embrace them. And only to find out later that was a mistake, okay? Because they don't share your values, because they don't share your faith in God, because they aren't seeking his throne. Instead, they're seeking after the bank accounts. They're seeking after popularity. They're seeking about the gratuitous things of this world. You're heading in two different directions. And I've seen more marriages break up because the house is divided against itself. Two people heading in different directions. Doesn't mean every relationship's going to be that way. But I've seen it over and over again, and we see it in this case. And here, Jesus is giving them a practical advice about their relationships with one another. That they, in a household, people need to come together. They need to seek God together. They need to be focused upon what he wants to do in order for that marriage to be successful. They need to share their values. So he goes on, and he talks about this, and he puts it out. And in the parable that he uses to tell about this, he says simply that he talks about a strong man. He says, if you're going to enter a strong man's house, you've got to bind that strong man first. Satan is the strong man that has the house. He has the people. He is the Lord of this world, okay, in a sense. And God had that power that God gave to Adam when Adam sinned was transferred to Satan. The dominion over this world. So Satan, he doesn't have absolute dominion, okay, but he has power in this world, and that's how he affects these things. Satan is challenged at this point, and Jesus says, the only way I can drive out the demons is if I'm stronger than the strong man. If I'm stronger than Satan, then I can bind him. And what did Jesus show us during the temptations? Remember, he went into the temptations, he came out. Satan had tried to tempt him, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And Jesus had rejected all of the temptation of Satan, and he came out victorious during that desert time, that time of fasting. And he came out and began his ministry proclaiming the kingdom of God. He showed that he had defeated Satan. Now, the ultimate defeat is going to come on the cross. But even now, Jesus had proven that he was superior to Satan, that he was stronger, and it was by the power of God that he was binding the strong man, and that he was freeing the slaves, okay? So this is the idea. Then Jesus shifts, and you guys, you look at this and you say, well, why is this shift, okay? He says, truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, some people look at that and say, okay, Jesus stopped talking about the binding of and the healing that he was doing, and now he's talking about forgiveness. Okay? No. That's not what he's doing. He uses forgiveness to illustrate this point, but that's not what he's doing. Jesus is emphasizing who he is. Okay? He's emphasizing who he is in the fact of forgiveness. The problem with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a lot of times we don't know what it is. And it's called the unforgivable sin. And many of you have that. You look at your Bible and you say, well, what is it that's so bad that can't be forgiven? What is it that's so egregious? The Catholic Church maintains that that tends to be suicide. That can't be forgiven. And their rationale is the fact, am I wrong, Theodora?
No, that surprises me.
Well, as far as I know, they believe suicide can't be forgiven, as far as I understand it. Yeah. The reason being is that because you can't confess it. You have no ability. Once you're gone, you can't make that confession. And the only way you can get forgiveness is through confession. All right? And you have to confess it to the priest. So this is why the Catholic Church maintains that that's the unforgivable sin in many ways. I don't believe that. Okay? And there's a theological basis for that. And if you'll excuse me, you're not supposed to preach about theology. Okay? You're not supposed to, but understand, I'm going to, because this is so critical for you to understand in your walk with God. Because Satan wants to always accuse us. He wants to accuse you of not being good enough to receive God's forgiveness. And I want you to understand, there's not a sin that you have committed that God cannot forgive. All right? You need to embrace that truth. And here's the theology behind it. When Christ died upon the cross, which of your sins did he take to that cross? Oh, you mean not just the ones I've already done? Or the ones I'm doing right now? Or the ones I'm going to do tomorrow?
I wasn't even born yet.
Right, that's the point. The theology is, upon the cross, Jesus took every sin for every person for all time upon that cross. They were nailed to the cross. They were cleansed in his blood. They were washed away at that time. That's the theology you need to grasp. And it doesn't matter what sin you've committed, no matter what it is. Now, I'm not condoning suicide, but I'm just saying it's already been covered if that happens. God has already washed your slate clean. Now, that doesn't mean we can go out and sin. That's not what the point of it is. The point of it is to know that you have this relationship with God, that Jesus paid the price, and you can walk in fellowship with him, and Satan cannot accuse you because you've been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Yes, this is good stuff, all right? You didn't know theology was good, all right? But it is. So anyway, they go on, and he talks about that. But Jesus, what he's pointing out to here, He says, I tell you that people can be forgiven all their sins except in slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. So what is that thing of blasphemy? Okay, well, we're going to get there. But blasphemy thinks it's saying bad things. Okay, well, in a sense it is. The classic theological definition here is the fact that it's attributing to Satan, and keep in mind the context, he was talking about the works of Satan. What did the Pharisees accuse him? They accused him of doing the works that he was doing by the power of Satan. So he's saying by attributing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is attributing to Satan the works that God is doing, the works of the Holy Spirit. That's how most people understand this passage. And I think that probably has a lot of merit in it. And what happens whenever you just simply deny the work of God? What happens to your heart? What happens? It hardens. Your heart becomes hard, and it becomes unpenetrable by the word of God. And then Satan steals away the heart, and you cannot have any affection or relationship with God because he has steeled you against that. And you begin looking and you say, no, God didn't do that. God didn't create me. When I look and I see such a miracle of life, God didn't breathe life into my soul. God didn't do that. And you have to step back and say, no, that is the work of God. God did those things. But whenever we take the position that he didn't create us, that he didn't breathe life into us, that he doesn't sustain us each day, then we're attributing to Satan the works of God. And we need to be careful. The more we do that, the more our hearts harden. And I think the real aspect of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that you need to understand is that after you have blasphemed, you've hardened your heart, you continue to assign to Satan or deny the power of God in any way, then what happens is your heart is hard and you die rejecting Jesus Christ. And it's the rejection of the salvation that he has already provided for you. This is the thing you need to understand is every person you encounter on the street, every time you pass somebody, it doesn't matter whether they just cut you off and you're really mad at them in driving, doesn't matter what they've done to harm you, if they've stolen from you or taken your money, it doesn't matter what they have done, they have still been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ if they receive it. The problem is, have they received it? To as many as believed, he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To as many as receive him. We have to receive it. You see, that's the point. God has laid it out. He's put it out there for us. But we have to receive that forgiveness. We have to take it in and say, yes, I want your payment. I want you to take that sin away. I want to receive the cleansing that you're offering. This is the truth that Jesus is trying to make to these people. Keep in mind now, Jesus has said this about the Pharisees. They have attributed to Satan the works of Jesus Christ and the works of God. They have blasphemed. And his point is if you continue to harden your heart, then you will not share in this kingdom of God. You will not receive the forgiveness. You will not receive. You'll have an eternal sin. The rejection of Jesus Christ is the eternal sin. And it goes on as he continues, and then it says his family finally came. Apparently, they were in another location, either another house in the same city or another city, and they finally got there after all this confrontation with the Pharisees, and they finally showed up, and they said, hey, Jesus, come on out, and it's your mother, it's your brother, your sisters, you know, and all this. And he says, no, he says, and remember what their attitude was. Their attitude was, he's crazy. Same attitude at this point. Now, we know that Jesus' family basically eventually received him into their lives, received the work in the forgiveness of God. We know that they became disciples of Jesus after everything was revealed to them. They received that truth. But here at this point, he's making the same point. This family is not the one that's important. This family that I've been raised with, this family that has rejected me, doesn't understand my mission yet, says they're not the important ones. The ones who are important are those who do the will of my God. The ones who do the will of God, they are my brothers. They are my sisters. They are my mother. Jesus is taking and reminding us, what is temporal is not important. Now, he's not advocating disrespect for your family. He's not advocating disrespect for your parents or any of this. But he's simply saying, remember that what's important is what's eternal, not what is temporary. We take life and we focus upon the temporary things that surround us all the time. And it's easy for us to get fixated on these. I am terrible about that. You know, I somebody assigns me a task, and I get focused on that task, and I block out all these other things. This is a temporal task. It's a temporal thing, and it's going to fade, you know. But what I do is I tend to focus upon that, and then I forget that this person over here has a need that I need to respond to. This person over here is struggling with a relationship with God. I need to respond to that. This person over here, they're my brother, my sister, my mother. Then I need to care for them also. And you guys, you have my permission to slap me upside the head. You know what's his name? Gibbs does to Tony, you know, just whacks him in the back. You know, you have my permission. You ever find that I'm focusing on the wrong thing, just remind me. Because I forget. And I think I would be just like Jesus' family. You know, in this world, you're crazy, Jesus. But see, Jesus was eternal. He was focusing on the eternal. We need to make sure that we're focusing on what's eternal whenever we set our priorities, whenever we map out what we're going to do. Now, I hope that what I said to you today makes sense. I see heads nodding. I don't see anybody screaming at me or anything like that. So, okay. Because I was wondering how I was going to explain it all. So I hope that you understand it. that, and you understand this issue of forgiveness, and you understand the fact that your sins are forgiven, every one of them. What a glorious thought. What a glorious thought. I want to say one more thing as we go. You'll probably notice over the next few weeks that I'll be focusing my songs and stuff a little bit more on trust, trusting God. And I've said it to you before, that it's about the kingdom of God, and that I my prayer is that the kingdom of God will be ushered in. And this passage somewhat deals with that, but here's what I find, is that too oftentimes we look and we focus upon what's happening in this world. You know, we look at, listen to the elections, and we hear, oh, the world's going to fall apart if so-and-so's elected. Doesn't matter which part. Each party says it about the other, and they're both wrong. You know why? Because we're not about a temporal kingdoms. We're about the kingdom of God. This United States is temporal. And I don't care who ends up in that office. That's not important to me. What's important to me is that we, as a church, seek the kingdom of God. We need to trust Him, not in our political leaders. We need to trust Him, not in our government, not in our economy. We need to trust Him. And I hope that as you weigh all the ballot measures and you weigh the candidates, you will begin focusing upon God. What is your kingdom about? What do you want your kingdom to be? Change my heart so that I will vote in line with your kingdom and what you want to accomplish. Okay? So that's about as political as I'm going to get. Okay? But I hope that you'll remember the message over the next few weeks, that we need to trust in Him. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for, oh boy, that was loud. Thank you for allowing us to share this time. Thank you for the truths that are in your word, and for the fact that Jesus has come to us to give us forgiveness, to give us new life, to give us new hope. And I pray that in the coming weeks that we might focus our heart upon Him, always being watchful and considerate, that we want your kingdom to prevail, your kingdom to come. And we pray that you might usher it in.